The following audio is from Maranatha Chapel, located in San Diego, California. For more information about Maranatha Chapel, please visit www.maranathachapel.org.
Amen and good morning, all of you. Happy Easter. You look beautiful in your Easter best, and I'm so glad you decided to come to church today. We are here today celebrating the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead. I think that's a pretty good reason to celebrate. What do you think? Amen. And I'm so excited to get into the word that God has given to me to share with you this morning. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew's gospel. We're going to be in the 28th chapter. You know, it was a few years ago that Time magazine ran a featured article in which they outlined or ranked the 100 most influential people of all time. Now, not surprisingly, there were some familiar names on the list, but coming in at number one, which was no surprise to anyone, is the name Jesus. Second place wasn't even close. I mean, his footprint in terms of the impact that he's had on Western civilization and culture and the world at large is undeniable. It's something that even secular historians and atheists agree on. The celebrated author and avowed atheist H.G. Wells put it like this, and I quote, "I'm a historian, not a believer," so he's not a Christian. "But," he goes on to say, "I must confess that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of human history. It all revolves around Jesus. History, as it's been pointed out, really is the telling of his story from the beginning of time to the current day. In fact, Jesus is so significant that we literally divide time by his life. We talk about events that happened BC or before Christ came, or AD, Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. If you think about it, it's almost like all of history counts down in reverse like a giant alarm clock until Jesus arrives. And then once he comes, it begins to march forward until his return. And you acknowledge this fact, whether consciously or unconsciously, every time you write the date and include the year, 2024. 2024 years from what? From the arrival of the King of the ages and the Savior of the world. His name is Jesus. I want to tell you about him today. You know, everything in his life was remarkable. The things he said were so profound that here we are, removed from his life by some 2,000 years, and yet you have so many people gathering to consider his words. Scholars tease them apart and parse them out and still draw incredible inspiration from them. His words were so profound that even his harshest critics had to admit that never has a man spoke like Jesus. The miracles Jesus performed were equally impressive. You know, all throughout his ministry, we find him performing all manner of miracles. He would cure incurable diseases with nothing but a touch. He would reach out and touch the ears of the deaf, and their ears would be opened. The Gospels record how on one occasion he made mud with the earth in his spit, and he took that mud and wiped it in a blind man's eye sockets, and suddenly his eyes opened. He took the lame by the hand and pulled them up to their feet. And he even raised the dead. I'm thinking of one story in particular where Jesus went into the room of a 12-year-old little girl who had passed away, and he spoke these words to her. He said, "Little lamb, arise." And he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and she rose from the grave. The Bible also records several instances in which large groups of people would come to Jesus, and it says he would heal them all. Put that in a modern context. Picture someone walking into one of our local San Diego hospitals and just going from room to room and healing the sick until the hospital was empty. That's what it would have been like for you to be alive back then. His miracles were so widespread that it led one scholar to conclude that for a brief moment in history, Jesus effectively banished disease and sickness from the region. And yet, As impressive as both of those things are, they aren't what Jesus staked the validity of his ministry upon. In fact, on one occasion when his detractors came to him and demanded that he hand over his credentials that would authorize him to say and do the things that he was saying and doing, Jesus said, "All right, you want my credentials? How about this? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days' time, I'll raise it back up." Now, he wasn't talking about the building of the temple. John tells us he was talking about his body. In other words, according to Jesus, the thing that would ultimately validate or invalidate his entire ministry would be this event called the resurrection. He staked everything upon it. Without the resurrection, all of his teachings and miracles and example mean nothing. And that's not just me saying that as a preacher. That's what Jesus said himself. For that record, Paul the Apostle would agree with him. He said this in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "If Christ didn't rise from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." In other words, we should all just go have an Easter egg hunt and enjoy brunch, because everything rises or falls in the realm of Christianity on whether or not Jesus truly rose from the dead. So considering the significance and the ramifications of that event, we owe it to ourselves to do a careful study and a thorough examination of the event, to weigh the evidence and see for ourselves whether or not it truly is empty. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And then we'll finish in a few minutes by talking about the significance of that event. And to do that, I want to read from Matthew. Matthew is one of four historical records or documents that we have that outlines and chronicles the life of Jesus. And each one comes from a different perspective and emphasizes unique aspects of his life and ministry. And so today, we're going to look at what Matthew had to say about that first Easter. And to do this, I'd love it if you would all just stand to your feet in honor of God's word. And let's read this together. This is Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading out of the NIV Bible. It says, "After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and he sat on it." I love that little detail. "His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen.'" Somebody say amen. Amen. "Just as he said. Then he said, 'Come and see the place where he lay. Then go and quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Now I've told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. And they came to him and clasped his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't be afraid, but go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' And while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." This is God's word. Amen? Amen. Amen. You guys can go ahead and be seated. So as I mentioned a moment ago, this is just another historical record of these women's experience at the tomb on that first Easter morning. And it's notable that all four Gospels begin by describing the experience of these women and their encounter with Jesus. You know, in some ways that's fitting, right? The women were the last ones at the cross on Good Friday when Jesus hung there paying for the sins of the world. And so it seems appropriate that they would also be the first ones at the tomb 3 days later. Some of you are wondering, where are the men? Well, the guys were huddled in a room behind locked doors and closed windows. They were afraid that those who killed Jesus might also be looking for them. I guess what I'm trying to say is the real heroes in this story are the ladies. Can we just give a round of applause for the women? Now, on another level, in a rather unique way, the fact that the story begins with the women and their encounter with Jesus at the tomb, it actually lends a degree of credibility to the story. And let me explain that. At that time and in those days, women weren't considered on equal footing with men, and they were a lower class of society, and they weren't valued the way they are today. In fact, their testimony wasn't even admissible in court. So how then would starting with them lend credibility to the story? In this way, if the disciples were making this up, there's no way they would have had the women discovering the empty tomb. They would have saved that honor for themselves. The only reason they would do it like this is if this is how it actually happened. And so it says, they came at dawn. Now, in John's version of events, he tells us that when they took off that morning, it was still dark. And so I want you to imagine them. Their hearts are grief-stricken. They can't sleep. They're just torn up about what's happened. And so early in the morning, before the sun has even risen, they find each other. Maybe they're wandering around in the kitchen getting a glass of water. Oh, you're awake too. Yeah, I couldn't sleep. Well, I was thinking we would go to the tomb. And off they go. And it's almost symbolic. The darkness that filled the sky is almost symbolic of the disappointment and the grief that filled their hearts. They were disappointed. Think about it with me. Disappointed because things hadn't played out the way they had hoped or were anticipating. These women had staked everything and risked it all and left everything behind to go and follow Jesus on this 3.5-year incredible action-packed adventure. They'd pinned all their hopes and all their aspirations and all their dreams in him. And they were sure that he was the Messiah and that he was going to usher in the eternal kingdom of God here on earth. But then those dreams came crashing down at the foot of the cross when they saw him die there. As great as their disappointment was, though, it was overshadowed by their grief. And you have to understand that for these women, Jesus was more than just their teacher or their master or their guru. Jesus was their friend. He was their savior. He was the one who had transformed their very lives. And now he was dead. The one they loved was gone. And so their grief enveloped them as they walked to the tomb that morning. And I share that to make this point of connection because perhaps you walked in here this morning disappointed. Disappointed in life, disappointed in the way things have played out. And at this stage and at this age, you didn't think that this is where you'd be. Or perhaps, like these women, you're disappointed in God. And you thought, you know, maybe if you prayed hard that he would heal them or he would change this circumstance. But God didn't come through in the way you were expecting him to. And so you're disappointed. Then again, maybe you're grief-stricken and the seat next to you is empty and it would have otherwise been filled with someone that you love, but in the last year they've been taken from you because death is a thief. That's what the Bible says. And so now you're forced to grapple with a future that is void of this person that you love. And so the future seems bleak. Well, if that describes you in any way, then can I just say this story is for you. They say that the night is always darkest just before the dawn, and I believe this story highlights that in a beautiful way. The sky might have been dark that morning when they took off for the tomb, but the first rays of light were already beginning to crest the eastern horizon, and it happened in the most beautiful way and powerful way in verses 2-4. They have this powerful encounter with an angel. God sends an angel. Now, as they approached the place where Jesus was buried, the text describes how this angel comes down. And you have to, at this moment, begin to allow the movie screen in your mind's eye to paint a vivid picture of these events. It says that his clothing was white like snow, and then it gleamed, it glistened. It was like translucent. It was like lightning. And so this massive angel comes down from heaven. And then he flings the stone that blocked the entrance to the tomb to the side. And this was a massive stone. From historical references, we know that it probably stood some 6 feet in height. It would have weighed in excess of 2 tons. It would have required several strong men in order to be able to move it. Yet this one angel just flicks it to the side, and then he sits on it and crosses his legs. I don't know if he did this or not, but I kind of picture him being like, ta-da. Now, at the same moment that that happens, the Bible says that God sends an earthquake, a violent earthquake. By the way, this is the second earthquake that has rocked Jerusalem in the past 3 days. The earth shook when Jesus cried out, "It's finished." At the same moment, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And the rocks split open. And now, for the second time in 3 days, the earth shakes. And at the same time, the text tells us that the knees of the soldiers standing watch at the tomb began to shake. And they fell and hit the ground like dead men. Now, who were these soldiers anyways? Well, if you go back to the previous chapter, there we learn that these guys had been stationed outside of Jesus' tomb at the request of the religious leaders, who were trying to make sure that nothing fishy happened to the body of Jesus. So they sealed the tomb and they stationed this cohort of soldiers in front of it. Now, the cohort would have consisted of a 16-man unit. They would have served in shifts, 4-hour shifts, 4 at a time, standing in front of the tomb. Each man would have been responsible for defending an area 6 square feet in circumference. And while they were on duty, they weren't allowed to sit or talk or eat or sleep or even lean against anything. And if they got caught doing any of that, they would pay for the infraction with their lives. All that to say, these guys took their job pretty seriously. If you know if you fall asleep on the job, you're going to get killed, you're probably, you know, motivated to stay awake. Now, what's interesting about that is if you jump to the end of our story that we just read, you'll discover that the narrative that ended up circulating throughout Jerusalem to explain how Jesus' tomb became empty, it all centered around the idea that the disciples stole Jesus' body while the soldiers slept. Now, my question for you is, does that explanation best align with the facts? I mean, are we really supposed to believe that this ragtag group of 11 guys, no longer 12, remember Judas is out of the picture at this point. These guys are mainly fishermen by trade. There's a few tax collectors as well. Are we really supposed to believe that these guys who were so scared on the night of Jesus' arrest that they all abandoned him somehow found a way to muster up their courage and tiptoe past a heavily armed unit of 16 trained soldiers and then steal the body of Jesus? I don't know about you, but to me that sounds a little bit like the plot of a Mission Impossible movie starring Tom Cruise, right? There's Peter, you know, hovering above the ground so as not to wake anybody up. I don't know. Is that way this played out? But even if we assume they were able to accomplish this highly unlikely feat, once they got past the guards, they still had to deal with the stone. Remember how big it was? Can you imagine these guys trying to move that silently so as not to wake anybody up? I'm sorry. That takes more faith than I have. It just doesn't add up. So if the disciples didn't take Jesus' body, then who did? Well, several other theories have been floated. Among those, it's been suggested that perhaps it was grave robbers. But there are certain problems that arise with this theory as well. They would have faced on the onset the same challenges that the disciples faced. But then there's another detail to the story that casts doubt on the grave robber theory, and it's this. The other gospel authors tell us about how the grave clothes remained in the tomb. These were highly valuable strips of linen that were, you know, filled with aromatic spices. They would have been the most valuable thing in that tomb. And certainly, if grave robbers had broken in, they wouldn't have left those things behind. Well, if the disciples didn't take the body and grave robbers didn't take the body, then who did? And there are a couple of other options. Some have said, well, maybe it was Joseph of Arimathea. He's the guy who buried Jesus before they sealed the tomb. And then, of course, there's the women. And the only other two possibilities would be the Romans and the religious leaders. Now, they certainly wouldn't do it. They wanted to keep Jesus in the tomb. They weren't motivated to rob the grave of Jesus' body. And then Joseph and the women, they would have faced the same problems that have already been mentioned. So, if none of them took the body, then it leaves this big question mark hanging in the air. What happened? Because the facts are, at the end of the day, or at the beginning of the day, I should say, the tomb was empty and the stone was rolled away. Well, I have pored over the evidence, and after careful examination, I have landed on the conclusion that the best explanation of the facts is what we just read here in Matthew's gospel. God sent his angel, and he moved the stone out of the way, and the earth shook, and the soldiers fell, and it was revealed that the tomb was in fact empty. Which is the next point in our sermon. We see this in verses 5-7. The angel, after rolling away the stone, sits perched atop it, and he issues an invitation to the women to examine the evidence. And this is my invitation to all of you today. Weigh and consider and evaluate the evidence for the risen Lord. Now, from where he sat, perched atop this stone, the angel says a couple of things to these girls, and I want to look at each of his statements because I think they're all important. The first thing he says is, you don't need to be afraid. And that just, you know, that's a good place to start if you're a big, bad, gnarly angel whose clothing looks like lightning. That's going to scare folks. So he begins with, hey, you don't need to be afraid. And then the next thing he tells them is this, I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, and I've underlined the words, was crucified. You see, the mistake these women made that day is they came looking for a crucified Savior. That was a problem. Notice how he uses the past tense to describe what happened to Jesus. He was crucified. That much was made clear when the Roman soldier took a spear in his hands after Jesus cried out and gave up his spirit. And he thrust that spear into Jesus' side. And in the Gospels record how in that moment, blood and water issued forth. Now, from a medical standpoint, this proved that Jesus was, in fact, dead. The soldier had pierced his pericardial sac, I think is the word for it. And so Jesus was dead. But that only tells half the story. And here's where I want to insert you into the message one more time. Because I think there's a lot of us who, just like these women, continue to live as though Jesus were still buried and in the grave. We're on the other side of Easter Sunday. All authority, all power has been given unto him, and he's given it to you. And yet so many Christians I meet, they're not walking in resurrection power. There's no power in their life, no victory in their walk, no freedom from bondage, no peace in their soul, no joy in their spirit. They're stuck living on the wrong side of the resurrection. And what I came here to tell you is that Jesus went to the cross to secure more for you than that. He doesn't want you to eke out an existence. The devil comes as a thief to rob, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came that you might have life and experience it to the max. You see, Jesus died, but the story doesn't end there. Somebody say amen. Because the angel goes on. And after telling these women that he was crucified, he goes on to say, he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Again, notice the change in tense. We've moved from past tense into the present tense. And then the angel adds this little quip. He says, just as he said. And I wonder if after, as those words left his lips, if there wasn't a twinkle in his eye and a smile playing on the corner of his lips as he seeks to jog their memory and remind them of what Jesus said. Guys, he's saying, this all is playing out in accordance with the way Jesus said it was going to happen. And if you go back and you comb through your Bible and read the Gospels, you'll find a number of occasions wherein Jesus plainly, it wasn't veiled, it wasn't cryptic, but just plainly, in common language, tells his disciples, including these women, we're about to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, and then I'm going to be crucified, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, every time he said that, they didn't get it. They thought he was talking in riddles and parables like he always did. And so now the angel says, remember what he told you, ladies? And at this moment, I picture them going like this, and a little light bulb above their head going, ding, and it turns on. They're like, oh, yeah, that's right. And this smile breaks out across their face. But here's what I want you to see. By predicting his own death and resurrection, Jesus put himself in a league all by himself. And he also simultaneously set himself apart from every other religious leader and spiritual guru who's out there. Albeit there have been many others who claimed to be God. Now, admittedly, most of the people who claim to be God, you know, they live in jackets without sleeves and in padded rooms, if you know what I mean. But there have been others who claimed to be God, and they garnered a following throughout history. But all of them, out of all of them, Jesus is the only person in history who said, I'm God, and I'll prove it to you in the following way. Because I'm God, I have the authority to lay down my life, but I also have the power to take it back up again. And he predicted it, and he did it, and that sets him apart as unique. You see, you can go hop on a plane after the service, you can fly to China, and you can visit the temple where the body of the Buddha is buried. You can also visit the grave of Confucius. You can hop over to Saudi Arabia and see the ornate mosque that they've built surrounding the tomb of Muhammad. You can also go to Illinois and there visit the grave of a man named Joseph Smith who founded Mormonism. But were you to go to Jerusalem today and make your way outside the old city wall and enter a tomb where his body was laid, you won't find the body. What you will find is a plaque on the wall that says, he is not here, for he is risen. Amen. And everything in Christianity rises or falls on the truth of that statement. Our faith, you need to understand this, it's not built on a set of platitudes or dogmas or doctrines. We don't worship Jesus because he was like a really nice guy, like Mr. Rogers to the 10th degree. like he was a nice guy that lived a nice life and said some nice things and taught people how they too could be nice by following his example. No. We worship him because he proved that he was God by laying down his life and then raising it back up again, just as he said. And so the angel makes this statement, then he issues an invitation. He says, come and see for yourselves. And in doing so, he's inviting the women to investigate the evidence for themselves. By the way, this is why he rolled away the stone. The angel didn't roll the stone away so that Jesus could get out. No, Jesus was already risen. Hallelujah. He rolled the stone away so that the women and the disciples could look in. And so at this point, the women look at each other like, are we going to go in there? Okay, the angel's inviting us. And they begin to step over the bodies of the soldiers who are lying on the ground. And I always like to allow my imagination to run wild. I wonder if they accidentally kicked one of them as they made their way into the tomb, right? But they go and they peer in there. And what you need to know is the invitation of the angel to those women on that day is God's invitation to you today. He says, come to me. Come to me. Now, this is so different from religion. You need to understand that Christianity is not a religion in that sense of the word. Religion says, go and clean yourself up. Go and make yourself acceptable before God so that he'll receive you. But Jesus says, come to me. Come just as you are. Come with your hurts and your hang-ups. Come with your pain and your past. Come with your struggles and your sorrows. Come as you are and see. See the difference I can make. See how much you are loved. See the power that has been made available to you today. Come and see. This is the invitation of the gospel. And for those of you who are here today that have taken the Lord up on that invitation and he's lifted the burden from off your shoulders, he's empowered you and given you victory in different areas of your life, you know how sweet that is. Which is why the next thing the angel says is, okay, once you've come and seen, now go. go and tell others about what you've encountered, what you've experienced. I don't know about you, but I'm an evangelist for the things that I love, whether it's the San Diego Padres or a great ice cream shop or a movie that I like. I can't wait to tell my friends about it. And that's how we ought to be with this story if it really has impacted and changed us at a profoundly deep level. The gospel is at the heart of this message, and the gospel is the good news. That's what the word gospel means. And at the heart of that message is this fact. You matter. You are loved. You were created by an infinite God. You are not the result of a random series of mistakes and an explosion that happened umpteen billion years ago. But I do believe in the Big Bang. I believe God spoke it and then bang, it happened. And he thought of you, he planned out your life and where you would be born and to whom you would be born and where you would live. And he knew that in the course of your life, you would make your way on this day to Maranatha Chapel because he loves you. And he loves you so much that he came on a rescue mission to live the life that you could never live and then die the death that you deserve. He paid for your sins when he went from the cross and then he rose from the dead and he issues an invitation to you today. He says, receive me into your life and you'll never be the same. That is the message of the gospel. And that's what these women carried with them as they left the tomb that day. In verse 8, it says, so the women hurried away from the tomb. They're fearful, afraid, yet simultaneously filled with joy. That's a curious mixture of elements. Fear and joy in equal parts. And they run to tell the disciples, and suddenly, verse 9, Jesus meets them. And when they see Jesus, they fall at his feet and they worship him. And here we've come to the end of our sermon and we're going to talk for a minute or two about this personal encounter they had, not with an angel this time, but with the risen Lord. Their experience with the angels resulted in them walking away with fear and joy. But when they encounter the risen Lord, they respond with worship. And this is the goal of today's message and of every gathering in this room. By extension, that we would gather to worship him. And this truly is the experience of all those who encounter the risen Lord. When you truly encounter him, your fears melt away and give place to triumphant joy. Think about the contrast between how this day started and where it ended. It began with tears, but it ends with joy. It began with grief, but ends in gladness. It begins with a crucified Savior, but it ends with a risen Lord. It begins in the dark, but ends in the light. It begins with death, but ends with life. It begins with a woman going with hopeless living to the women leaving with a living hope. Amen? And so this is what the Lord offers to every one of you today. You see, the goal of this message is not that we would just come in here and listen to a story that perhaps you've heard time and time again, year after year. And walk away with a new tidbit of information. Rather, we're not here to read about Jesus' resurrection. We need to experience one for ourselves. I just finished describing how Jesus radically changed these women's lives forever by encountering them 2,000 years ago. But the truth of the matter is Jesus is still changing lives today. Amen. He's either real or he's not. Either he rose from the dead or he didn't. If he didn't, then nothing matters and we should get out of here and go get brunch. But if he did, then it is the single most important event in human history and it is worthy of dedicating the rest of our lives to serve him and worship him. I want to close by sharing three things that the resurrection can mean for you today. Number one, the resurrection means your past can be forgiven. One thing I know to be true of every person on this planet is we all struggle with feelings of guilt and shame. Now, the reason we feel that way, unfortunately, is because we are guilty. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. But it is quickly followed by the good news. The good news is that although the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You know that backpack of burdensome guilt that you walked in here with this morning because of those things that you did or those words that you said or that email that you fired off and they can't be taken back. We can't go back and erase the future, but we can confess it. And when you confess confess your sins, he wipes the slate clean. I wonder if there's anyone in here who's old enough to remember Etch-a-Sketches. This was like pre-iPhone, pre-iPad, for those of you who are younger than, I don't know, 20. And we would play on these as kids, and you would draw and doodle on this little thing, and then when you were done with that image, what would you do? And what happened to that drawing? It was gone forever. You couldn't dig it out of the trash. And that's what the Lord does with all of your sins. You didn't know you were going to get an Etch-a-Sketch reference in today's sermon, but there you go. God wants to remove your past, but he also wants to empower your present. And that's what the resurrection means, secondly. You know, we all want to be better people. We want to present to the world the best version of ourselves. Amen. But what we find is that wanting the right things isn't the problem. Our struggle is in finding the strength to follow through on those desires. I mean, this is easy to prove. How many of us, and I won't ask for a show of hands, how many of us made New Year's resolutions and then subsequently broke them again and again and again? The donut you're going to have after this service proves my point. Well, the resurrection changes that. You see, when you invite Jesus into your life, it's not just saying a prayer. It's not just resolving that, okay, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to try praying more, read my Bible more. That's not what the invitation is. The invitation is to allow the resurrected, risen Lord to come and inhabit your body, the space in your heart. And when you do that, he'll give you the power and the strength to do the things that you could never do in your own strength. Paul said it is so profound when you invite Jesus in, because it is the same power, listen, the same power that was at work in Christ when God raised him from the dead. There is no greater source of power on this planet or in the cosmos than resurrection power. And that is what has been made available to the child of God because of the resurrection. And what that means is you can overcome addictions. I'm preaching to somebody now. You can break chains. You can step out of that prison that has encased you in bondage for years or even decades, and you can walk into the light of God's glorious freedom. That's what the resurrection means. Your past can be forgiven, your present can be empowered, and thirdly and finally, your future can be forever. Amen. Something else that's true of every person that's ever lived is we kind of have this shared fear of death. The most common fear that's out there. And this is evidenced by the fact that we try to avoid the topic. We try not to think about it. And sometimes we're forced to when we attend the funeral of a loved one. But for the most part, we just keep it at arm's length because it's more convenient to do so. Well, Jesus removes the fear of death by taking out the sting of it when he conquered the grave. He wants you to know with certainty where you will spend eternity. To walk through life and have that peace is a gift that is incomparable in its worth. To be able to lay your head on your pillow at night and have total peace about where you're going to spend eternity, to know that your last breath on earth will be followed by your first breath in heaven, can you think of something that is more valuable than that? And this is what God came to bring us. Job said it like this in Job 19:25. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Amen. And that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I'm going to see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Instead of living in constant fear of the grave, there is something that happens in the heart of the believer that causes us not to yearn for death, but to yearn to be reunited with the object of our affection, the Lord. But not just him. There are others that are waiting for us. You know, 2 years ago, I lost my father, and for decades, he stood behind this very pulpit and preached this very sermon, and I sat right where you are, and I was amening him. And now he's in heaven, and I know that someday soon, I'm going to be reunited with him. He didn't just preach this stuff. He believed it with all of his heart. I saw him model it. I saw him walk it out in his daily life. He knew that his last breath on earth would be followed by his first breath in heaven, because the tomb is empty. And because of that fact, my dad lives, Jesus lives, and I'm going to see them with my own eyes. I can't wait for that day. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to what you've just heard. Let's pray. This is so personal. It's powerful. Because the truth is, the Holy Spirit is in this place. That thing that you can't put your finger on, that you're like, well, what is happening in this room? I've heard that story a bunch. Like, why do I feel so energized? Why am I so captivated by this story? Why is my heart emotionally moved by these songs that we're singing? And it's not just emotionalism. This isn't my hype team. What you're experiencing is the presence of God. He's real. And he sent his son Jesus 2,000 years ago. And he lived for 33 and a half years. And during that span of time, he pointed people to the Father. He revealed the Father to the extent that he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you receive me, you've received the Father. To know me is to know the Father. And then he went to the cross. And at that moment when it appeared as though darkness had snuffed out the flame of God's light and life, it was in that very moment that he was triumphing over hell, death, and the grave, and the devil, and every demon, and all the hordes of darkness. They were defeated in that moment. He surrendered his life, and through his death, we obtained victory, because 3 days later, he conquered the grave. And all of this stuff and everything that we've done today is about this moment, where now Jesus is walking up and down every aisle, and the Bible says that he stands at the door of our heart and he knocks. He says, if you'll let me in, if you could only see the difference that I would make, the love that I would fill you with. Some of you are just, you're bound by bitterness. You're crippled by fear. You're trapped in your own anger, and you hate that you break out in these angry fits, but you can't stop it, and it's killing you. It's killing your relationships. It's destroying your family. It's ruining your marriage. God says, I want to replace your anger with a supernatural, God-given love. I want to replace your fear and anxiety. You can't even turn on the news. You can't scroll through your phone without watching your heart rate rise. God says, I want to take your anxiety and fear, and I want to replace it with my peace that bypasses all understanding and guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Those of you who are on the verge of giving up, you may have said a prayer. You may have come to church. You may know this story better than I do, but you're not living in power. And you're just like, I don't know, maybe it doesn't work. And you're on the other side of the resurrection, but you're living as though he's still in the grave, and Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart as well. And to all of those of you I've just described, and many others, the Lord is saying, if you'll let me in, you'll never be the same. Your past will be forgiven, your present will be empowered, and your future will be forever. If you would want to know what that feels like, if you want to experience that joy and walk into that relationship with the risen Lord, you want to encounter him today, you just slip your hand up. I want to lead you in a prayer wherever you are, all over this room. Raise your hand right now. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Others of you know the Lord, you love the Lord, but you're not where you want to be. You're disappointed. Life has thrown you some curveballs, and now you're just kind of in a dark place, just like those women. And the Lord has met you today, and you need to respond as well. And what I want to invite you to do is put feet to your faith. And I'm going to, in just a moment, invite all of you who raised your hands, those of you who didn't as well, you come down here and you do business with God at the altar, at the front of this stage, and I'll be the first one there to greet you with a big hug. What's waiting for you down here? It's a feeling of peace. You're gonna feel like all of that weight just shed off of your back. You're gonna experience wave after wave of God's grace and his mercy. You'll never be the same, never ever again. Some of you dads, you need to resolve that this is a defining moment in the trajectory and the course for your family, and you're gonna take your wife and your kids by the hand, and you're gonna lead your whole family down to the foot of the cross here, signified by the front of this stage, and you're gonna say, we surrender our hearts as a family to the Lord, and from this day forward, as for me and my house, we're gonna serve the Lord. Some of you are like, I don't know. I don't know if I'm good enough. I'm gonna think about it. Don't wait. Salvation isn't promised to anyone tomorrow. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart, but you get up and you come today and you receive times of refreshing as they come from the presence of the Lord. You'll never regret this decision, not for a moment in your life. Jesus has been with you, and this is a divine appointment, and now is the time to respond.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Maranatha Chapel. If you haven't already, please subscribe for weekly messages. Feel free to share this podcast and join us for our weekend services held Saturday evening or Sunday morning. Visit our website at www.maranathachapel.org for more information.